What I'm about to do probably would not be unexpected by some of you. But Isaac, go back one slide. They're going to learn not to sing this song before I speak. But honestly, I can't not go back to this. And for what we've been dealing with over the last how many weeks in the book of Romans, this is the theme of Romans. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. I love this song. I love this song. Just about as much as Pastor Dustin loves every passage he ever preaches through, right? It's so good. And I love the scriptures more than any song we can sing, but so many songs are just rooted in the scripture. And as we've come to chapter 9 of Romans in our study here, this is what we've been talking about for 8 chapters. This is what we've been laying out, that you and I can do nothing. And hear me out, can do nothing to earn our way to God. We can do nothing to please him, nothing to restore our relationship with him, nothing to rebuild the relationship that is broken because of our sin and rebellion against him. Nothing we can do. But he, being God, left heaven, came and incarnated himself on earth, which means in the flesh, he became flesh. He loved us, showed what love is, showed what true love is to the point of sacrifice, death on a cross. He died for us, carrying all of our sin on the cross. When he hung on the cross, all of our sins, past, present, and future, for us and everybody who's ever lived and anybody who will ever live, were on his shoulders. He didn't just symbolically take our sin, he really took our sin. And God, the Father, turned his back on him for a short while because he couldn't look upon that sin that the Son was carrying. And all the wrath of God that we deserve, he took. That was my wrath. That was your wrath. And we don't like talking about wrath, and I know. But we deserved it. And he took it. And he more than appeased God, he just paid the penalty for our sin. He became our ransom. Everything that was needed to be done to make right our relationship with God, he did. And he actually died. And they put him in a tomb dead. And then 3 days later, he rose, having conquered all of our sin and conquered death on our behalf so we would not have to die. Now, physically, we will die. But spiritually, we do not die. And we are not separated for eternity from God because of what Jesus did. This week, we actually have 2 chapters of Romans to cover, and I'm not going to cover all of both of these chapters, but we're going to look at chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. And this was like the busiest week of my life since I've been back from the... Is that me making noise, or is that me popping? Sorry, I just want to make sure you don't have to listen to that the whole time. I'm not sure what it is. Is that better? We'll find out. Just busy week, lots of special things, good things going on, and great opportunities in the kingdom. And yet, last week I looked ahead and said, oh, I have chapter 9 next week. And I realized I had chapter 9 and 10. And I thought, oh, man, these are some heavy-duty chapters. And I've got to get through it. So am I still popping? Is it this thing that's too far out? Or Dustin wore it last week. He's got a small ear. So I never can get it adjusted. Is that better? Look better? We'll hopefully take care of that. What was that for? I don't know. That's okay. But this passage this week, especially chapter 9, I struggled with because it is one that has been used to argue a couple of sides of an argument for a lot of history in the church. And this is the issue of God's election and God's choosing and God's predestination and foreknowledge and all these things. And this is one of those passages that people on both sides like to have an argument about. And I have a side. My theology over the time has fallen on one side or the other. And for those who don't know and really don't care, I'm going to tell you real quick. There's kind of 2 big camps. There's the Calvinist camp, which says that God preordains all of this and he elects some and maybe some would say he doesn't elect others, and some would say he elects some to salvation, some to not salvation. Some would say he only elects some to salvation, but not the others to not salvation, which to me is the same thing. I haven't got my head around that one yet. And then there's the Arminians who say, hey, it's all free choice. God puts it out there, I choose it or I don't choose it. Now, I'm Calvinistic-ish, and my theology still falls that way, but I can't help but see the other side as well. The book that has changed my view from a staunch Calvinist, and please, Calvinists, don't send me any emails. Don't tell me what your latest podcast preacher said. I don't want to hear about it. I've listened to it. I've looked at it. I've studied it. I've wrestled with it. And trust me, I've wrestled with it for 30 more or more years. I remember as a teenager having a discussion with my father about this as he was teaching through the Bible in their Sunday school class at their church. I remember in seminary, Dr. Anderson, one of my professors who was not only a Calvinist, he was a hyper-Calvinist. And he would say, everything is chosen for you. And he looked at me and says, Gully, you are sitting in that seat today because God ordained it to be so. He says, because I'm not sure why you're there, but God obviously has a reason. Tells you how good of a seminary student I was. And he looked at me and he says, do you actually think you have any free will? And I said, I don't know, sir, but all I know is I freely will to sin every day. So I think I have some free will. If I'm the elect, maybe I'm not, but if I'm the elect, why do I sin? Why do I do this? Why do I fall into that? I'm sure people, the good Calvinists, have good answers for that. But I wrestle with this dichotomy between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I still wrestle with that, and I was wrestling with that all through the week and all through the night, yesterday, and into the evening last night. And by the time I went to bed last night, I was resting very confidently in the fact that I just want the scripture to speak for itself today. And I have a note in my Bible here. It says 4:22 p.m. yesterday. At 4:22 p.m. yesterday is when I finally had peace about this sermon. Because God spoke to me. And I say that every once in a while, and I believe God does speak to me. And I don't ask me what it sounds like. It's just a very clear, this is what God wants me to know for this moment. And at 4:22 yesterday afternoon in my office, as I was preparing for something else and working through this at the same time, God said, Dennis, you don't need to defend me. You don't even have to truly, completely understand me. Just let the scripture speak for itself. Last week, Pastor Dustin had an amazing sermon. If you weren't here, go listen to it on the podcast. It was his favorite passage of his 400 favorite passages that he got to speak on. And he was so excited by it, and he should have been. It's a great passage, and he did a great job of explaining it to us, and a great job just getting us excited about it. And chapter 8 ends with this idea of more than conquerors, and I just want to read it fast to you. Don't even look there, but if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 9. We're going there soon. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? All the stuff we've heard in chapters 1 to 8, all the stuff that the song talked about, that we can't earn our way to God, and yet Jesus died that we might be justified through him. And when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see the crap of our life. He sees Jesus' holiness. And then Paul says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And he goes on. And then verse 37, he picks up. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that, and love this passage, right? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor the powers, neither heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I just spent 8 chapters of writing this letter to you to explain that nothing can separate us from the love of God because it's there, and if we just choose it and respond to it and believe in it in faith, which the first 8 chapters tells us we have to have, nothing can separate us. But then Paul goes into chapter 9 and he starts by saying, but there's a group of people I believe are separated from the love that is found in Christ. Amen. Starting in verse 1, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is a pastor speaking. But he's not speaking to his church. He's speaking to his fellow Israelites. the Jews who were one of his people. And catch that verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. What Paul's saying is, you know what, my people aren't saved. Some are, but they're not all saved. And I wish I could be cursed, damned to hell, that they would live and be saved. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish over this. And the Holy Spirit confirms it in me. And then he goes into this litany of what they had, or what they still do have as the Israelites people. Theirs is adoption to sonship. They were called to be God's chosen people. There's the divine glory. God camped with them, went with them. Cloud by day, fire by night, in the tabernacle, God's Spirit was there. The covenants, the promises he made to so many along the way of their people. The receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. The Messiah came in the line of the Israelite people, Abraham's seed, as he promised, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And Paul says, you know what, I anguish over my people. Because they had all these things to point them to God, all these things to keep them in relationship with God, and yet they wandered. And as the prophets would tell us, that there is a remnant of those God had chosen to be the Israelites who would be saved, but not all of them would be saved. Verse 6 picks up, and what Paul's trying to explain here and what he will explain in chapter 9 is kind of what's happened in the past with Israel. In chapter 10 and 11, he'll get to more what's happening in the present and in the future with Israel, and we'll get to that more next week. But he's presenting this idea that God did do certain things in the Old Testament, and they are not contradictory to the fact that he now works through grace in his son, Jesus Christ. They don't run against that. This idea that he chose these people who would be his chosen people, and yet something else happened, and Jesus came, and now these Gentiles are a part of it. The theme of the chapter here is found in verse 6. It said, it is not as though God's word had failed. And some are saying, well, then wait a minute. If God promised that all that to Israel, and now most of them aren't saved, not walking with him, and now he's had to go to this plan B, take all these cruddy Gentiles and add them to the mix. Is something missing here? Did he mess up? Is his word failing? And Paul says, for not all who were descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descendant who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And Abraham was promised a huge nation coming from him. And what Paul is saying here is not by, and the actual word is the word, the Greek word that we get the word sperm for. It's not through your sperm that these people are counted as God's people. It's through the promise. Abraham had other children, and the children of those children are not the promised people. They're not the people of God. It's through the Spirit, through the faith, and the things that God promised that they are considered to be Abraham's offspring. For this is how it was promised, the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return to Sarah, and she will have a son. Sarah will have a son. He promised it through Sarah. 90 years old, going to have a baby. Abraham, 100 years old, going to have a baby. Now, he sired some children by some others, and those were not the ones who the descendants of Abraham come from. It's through the promise. So God shows that he was making choices all along. He was stating here, or Paul's making the statement here on God's behalf, is that not all of Israel was meant to be saved, and not that all of Israel would be saved. 10 says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, twins. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate to say this, hated. Those are God's words, not mine. Sometimes this is where I feel like as the messenger, I have to make it softer. But God is showing that he has been choosing all along. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What kind of God is that? Honestly, what kind of God is that? People will ask. Well, the passage goes on. Verse 14, Paul says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unjust? Is this fair? Is it fair that he would love some and hate the other? However that plays itself out. And trust me, I don't know how it plays itself out. I'm not here to explain that. I'm honestly letting the passage and God speak for himself. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is it fair? We always like to ask that question. No, that's not fair. It's like we're like children. Anybody here with children ever had their kids say to you, that's not fair, when it actually was fair? When it was okay for me to make the choice I made as a parent to do what I think is fair and right and just and good and best for my children? Well, we're going to say it's not fair, God. It's not fair that you would do these things. And yet fairness, if you want fairness, what's fairness? That we're all condemned. That we all die because of our sin that separated us from a holy God. That's fair. Who wants fair now? Anybody want fair? I don't want fair. I want just. And God is just. Paul goes on and says, not at all, for he says to Moses, this is God speaking once again, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And let me sum this up for you. God can do what God wants to do. And he doesn't ask your opinion. We talked about that a few weeks ago or a month or so ago. That God honestly doesn't ask us our opinion about certain things. Nor does he have to. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our guidance to do the right thing as a just and holy God. He is a just and holy God, and he does what is right by his own character. Seems hard, though. Goes on, verse 19, there's another objection. One of you will say to me, and I think Paul's being a good pastor, that somebody's going to say, when we say as pastors, somebody's going to have an objection. What it means is 12, 15, 100 people are going to have an objection to this thing. And Paul was speaking to those who would be defending Israel, and he would say, one of you would say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? If he picks it all anyway, and if he decides, why are we getting blamed? It's his choice, not ours. Verse 20 goes on and says, but who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Not such nice purposes. He says, who are you as human beings to question God? Who are you to tell him how to do his job? He's the potter. We're the clay. The potter makes what the potter wants to make. There's some of you who probably just want to get up and walk out at this point. Because what kind of God is that? Well, you know what? He's a holy and just God. That's what kind of God that is. And I'm not defending him, because he can defend himself. Verse 22, it says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then he goes on to some Old Testament. We'll get there in a minute. But catch this. He says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known before, or bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction. And some would say, this is terrible that God has prepared these people to get his wrath. But what the passage is really saying is what God does is he is able, when he wants to show his wrath. He is once again a just and holy God who has a reason to be upset with us for the things that we've done. And for him to show his wrath against such things is not make him a bad God or a terrible entity in any way. But you have to catch on to something here. He wants to display his wrath and make his power known. It says he bore with great patience. He was patient with the objects of his wrath, those who deserve his wrath, prepared for destruction. What you have to understand is that that verb prepared for destruction, that prepared word, is a passive verb. It's not God that is preparing them for destruction. It's their own choice in the sin in their life that's preparing them for destruction. I wish I understood that the language is better, but I'm thankful for the tools that are available to say, you know what? God is not saying, I'm preparing you for wrath and destruction and I'm just going to pour it on you. But what God says is you deserve wrath by your own preparation. And I'm being patient. I'm holding back. I'm waiting. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow to keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is being patient, and he's waiting, even though we have prepared ourselves for destruction. But then verse 23 says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? We've gone from objects of wrath to objects of mercy. Whom he prepared in advance for glory. And guess what? Guess who's preparing here? God. This is an active verb. He's preparing these people to receive his grace. Even the us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Then it says, he says in Hosea, now he wants people to understand that this new way of doing things through Christ, this new Testament, although they didn't know the New Testament because it wasn't put together yet, it's consistent with the God of the Old Testament. This is not a new way. This is not a new paradigm. This is how God has always worked. He's always chosen. He's always been patient. And it says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my beloved one, my loved one who is not my loved one. He had chosen Israel, and yet the Gentiles were the ones who would be called loved. This is predicting what would come, the rejection of Israel, of the Messiah, and the fact that the Gentiles would accept. Verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Those Gentiles, those non-Jews who were not considered the people of God are now the people of God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. God allowed a few of the remnant of the Jews to get it, stay. I don't get all how that works, but he's saying, you know what, all throughout the Old Testament, I was telling you this would be the case. That the Old Testament does not stand in contradiction to the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And then we get into verse 30. We get into this little bit of this discussion now. It shifts from the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign, can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do, and we have nothing to say about it. Now we get into this idea of human responsibility tied into this. And honestly, these, as I said before, are not contradictory things. They are parallel points in God's economy. And I don't get it all. I really don't. And yet I believe it both. That God has chosen me. I believe God chose me. You can say whatever you want for you. But I can say for me. I believe there was nothing in me that would have taken me to God. But God came and found me. At the same time, I had a responsibility to respond to him. Think about Paul. Think about Paul, the guy who wrote this letter. On his way to Damascus to kill Christians. And Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and says, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? And then Jesus says, go. I'm going to tell you where to go. I'm going to tell you what to do. And they're going to get you ready for the job I have for you. And I read it again this morning to make sure I wasn't missing anything. Was there a point where God said, you're my elect? Was there a point where God says, now repent and believe? He just said, you're mine. Come and do what I tell you to do. And yet, obviously, Paul feels like he has to make a choice to follow Christ. It's written throughout all of the scriptures that he shared. But it goes on in verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? Making another shift. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But that the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained to their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Paul says, you know what? Those who didn't have the law somehow through faith understood it and paid attention to it and found righteousness in Christ. But the people who had the written law, who had all these rules, tried to do it by their own way. They tried to do it by keeping the law. They tried to do it as if it were by works. And it talks about the stumbling stone and saying that there's a stone on in their path and it caused them to stumble. And that stone is Christ. Christ is the ultimate answer to righteousness. It's in the way. And the Jewish people, for the most part, stumbled over Christ because they couldn't see that he was the answer. They didn't accept him as the Messiah, as the Christ. So they stumbled over that. So we move to chapter 10. Just as Paul started chapter 9 with this anguish and this wish for his people, he picks that up here in chapter 10. He says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Once again, he wants them to be saved. They're not saved in chapter 9. God never prepared them all to be saved, but I want them to be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for good, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So he says they're zealous. They have all this energy, this fervency for the things of God, supposedly, but it's not based on knowledge. It's based on rules and regulations and tradition and all those things. Verse 3 says, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So here's the deal. They had all these regulations and rules they were trying to keep. But it wasn't in a knowledge of Christ and his righteousness. And what the Israelites were doing is saying is that we have a better way than what God has provided. We can keep it and do it. And we don't need what he's given us. We don't need the completion of Christ. Christ is the culmination, verse 4 says, of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by doing all the rules and regulations. It's by Christ alone. And how do we get righteousness? It's available to all who believe. It goes on. It says, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. What Moses is saying is, if you want to live by the law, then you'll live by the law. If you think you're going to be made just by the law and made righteous by the law, then I hope you have a magnifying glass. Because you need to look at all the fine print and make sure you don't miss anything. Anybody here ever sign a contract with small print that you didn't read every word of and it came back to bite you in the butt later? That's what Paul is saying that Moses said. If you want to live by the law, fine. Then you have to keep every nth degree of the law in all the small print. And you can't whine about it because you signed up for it. And the law is the law. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? This is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And we'll get back to that. But he's saying, you know, if you have this righteousness that is of your own, you can't go up and just grab Jesus when you need him to meet your needs. You can't just reach down into death and pull him up to bring you salvation. You're on your own. You're on your own. Then he goes on and says, but the word is near you. The truth is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim, that we've been preaching. Paul says, you know what, he didn't have chapters back then. He says, but for how many pages of this writing he's been doing? He says, but I'm telling you, it's by faith. I'm telling you, it's by faith, not by your works. If you, and this, catch this. This is the meat. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Mouth, Jesus is Lord. Proclaim him. And believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. I believe in my heart that he died for me and he rose again and that I will be saved because I'm seen as justified because his Father sees him, not me, when he looks at me. He sees his Son's purity, not my filth. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. That scripture says anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is patient because he wants none to perish but all to come to repentance. And he speaks in chapter 9. Paul gives us God's own words about the fact that God will bless who he wants to bless. He will give mercy to who he wants to give mercy. He will be compassionate on who he wants to be compassionate. He will harden the heart of who he wants to harden. It's his choice. And yet there comes to this point of the human responsibility. And some of the Calvinist camp would say there is no choice. It's just God calls and you just go through the motion. I don't believe that. I believe that there are two opposing tensions here. One is that God does choose, and the other one is that we have to choose God and confess him and believe in him and confess our sins and come to him. The Arminians don't like the fact that God chooses, and the Calvinists don't like the fact that we have something to do to follow up on that, and I can't reconcile the two. Started to say earlier that the book that changed my view was one called 5 Points of Calvinism, and it gave the 5 Points of Calvinism the acronym of TULIP. If you don't know it, don't learn it. It's good stuff, but you know, don't need to have that to be saved. But it would give scriptures for each of the 5 Points of Calvinism, and then it would give scriptures for the opposing point. And that's where I struggled, because every scripture they gave on the opposing point was just as good as the scripture they gave for their points. I thought it was a lousy written book to try to support your point, because what you showed me was that both sides have validity and have value. And while I can't see how the two necessarily work together, what I can say is I know that God has chosen me. And I know that I have a will to choose to follow him and to believe in him and to trust in him and all those things. And in my own head, maybe not yours, but in my own head, that does not cause me any problems. I can accept that. I can accept that God is sovereign in my life, that he has a right to choose whatever he wants for me. And yet I can guarantee you I am not a mindless puppet, nor have I ever met a mindless puppet. So there's this sovereignty of God and there's this human responsibility. Now, as Paul has written this chapter, these chapters from a pastor's heart, I want to give you my pastor's heart. If you're here today and you've never accepted God's gift of salvation, if you've never allowed the sacrifice that Jesus has already paid on the cross to be the answer to your problems, I think you need to consider that. I would say you really need to consider that. You need to allow God to walk into your life and clean you, because he's already paid the price for it. He's just waiting for you to turn and to accept that gift. And let me read this to you again. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and that's a simple saying, Jesus, I believe you are God and you have every right to do whatever you want to do, and yet you love me enough to die for me. And if you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. I believe you were raised from the dead for the forgiveness of my sins and the conquering of death on my behalf. Then I'll be saved. Because in my heart I believe and I'm justified, and with my mouth I profess and I have faith in you and I'm saved. And catch this part. This is the meat here, folks. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. If you believe in him, never put to shame, no more shame. But I want to add to that, not that I add to Scripture too often, but to say that anyone who believes in him will never return to shame. And too often, we give our shame to Christ and we accept his gift, and yet we return to what we know of life and we allow that shame to come back into our life. We allow those things to come in and taint us again. We allow the shame of our past sin to hold us captive. And I know there are some in this room today who need to hear that. That if you've given it to him, let go of it, because he's taken it. He's gotten rid of it. He doesn't see it anymore. Our sins have been tossed as far as the east is from the west in his mind and through his sight. So don't hold on to it any longer. And if you have not given that to him and accepted his gift, give it to him. Why do you want to hold on to your shame and your guilt and your crud any longer? You don't need to. And yet we all choose to. So if you're a follower of Christ and you're letting that shame come back in, you know what? You should not be put to shame. Don't accept that as your plight in life. And if you've never accepted Christ and allowed him to take that shame away, I would say there's nothing better than allowing that sin to be removed from the weight of your shoulders. Why not think about it and do it? We're going to come to the tables now for communion. And as we do so, if you're new with us, we have 5 crosses around the room, here, 3 in the back. If you're a follower of Christ, we always like to give the ground rules here. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've accepted his gift, you're free to come. And this is our reminder of what he did for us on the cross. The bread representing his broken body, the cup representing his shed blood on our behalf. That there was a price that he paid. This is not cheap. It's a price that he paid that we could have a relationship with him. And I encourage you to come as you feel led. There are little sheets of paper on there that have a prayer and some scripture. If you want to take that and read it by yourself, with the family, with friends, take that chance to do that. We're going to play a couple songs, and we're going to play 2 songs. 6 minutes, okay? 6.5 minutes. Don't rush. Sounds like still pretty rushed, 6.5 minutes. Everybody comes as if they have to get it done the first 60 seconds. Just take your time. Listen to the song if you need to. Come to the stairs, the altar here. Kneel and pray if you need to. Find a spot to gather with some friends or family if you want to. If you need some support, find somebody to come alongside you and just walk this with you and just pray for you if that needs be. You know what? That does not taint our communion if you actually say, you know what? Can you pray over a situation in my life during this time? And I haven't asked Pastor Dustin this, but I'm going to ask the Pastor Dustin and I that we be available in the front. If you want to come and talk to one of us, you can talk to your friends too. It doesn't have to be one of us, but we'll allow ourselves to be available for you. If this Jesus thing is something you've never considered before, come talk to us. We're not going to twist your arm and force you into it. We just want to tell you the truth of what it's about and help you out with that. If you can't get out of your chair, Randy Burkholz, one of our elders, will take the elements and come to you. Just raise your hand as he comes by, and he'll be glad to serve you where you are. But as you come, come being reminded of the fact that God has done everything he can to make us right with him. And if the only thing that is holding you back is just truly confessing his name and believing full-heartedly that he has died for your sin, then you can do that today and you can take part in these elements today. If you've not come to that point and you're not there today, then we just ask that you not take part in the elements, because it's very special to us and what it stands for. So let us pray. Listen to these songs. Come as you feel led. If you'd like to talk to somebody, Pastor Dustin and I will be available in the front to you. Come and chat with us. We'd love to chat with you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today. And Father, we come with this idea of not knowing how to rectify and justify the things that the scriptures tell us. Because Father, in one sense, we see that you are sovereign and we know that you're sovereign. In the other sense, we know that there is some responsibility on our part to turn to you, to repent, to turn away from our sin, and to return to you in a relationship that you have prepared us for. So as we come to this table now, and as we eat this bread that is representative of your broken body, and as we drink this cup that is representative of your blood that was shed for us, we just want to say a huge thank you. Thank you for all that you have accomplished for us. Thank you that you have paved the way. We would ask that, Lord, if you have been a stumbling block in our path, that we would remove that stumbling block and accept you as our Savior. So, Father, thank you for wiping our sin, our guilt, the wrath that we deserve clean. And, Father, we thank you that when you look at us, you see the righteousness of your Son, a righteousness that we could not claim for ourselves. So, Father, we love you, and we commit this time to you out of great respect for what you have accomplished for us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.